A couple of weeks ago, we made an announcement about the potential of joining the PCA in the near future, and we really want your feedback. And so there's a list of the elders' names, you guys, but we want the congregation's input about this thing. It's not a signed, sealed, delivered in any way. And I want to point your attention that the announcement that was made is on our website. So if you know how to download a sermon, you can go there and re-listen to that announcement and get some update there. But if you feel like calling an elder with your questions, concerns, thoughts, input, please do that, and so on and so forth. We will be having a Christmas Eve service. I just want to let you know that that's going to take place. It's always a great time together with some music, God's Word being read, and we leave in quiet with candlelight and all kinds of things like that. So those are our announcements.
Our sermon text reading today is Malachi chapter 3, verse 13 through chapter 4, verse 6. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them. A book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. That day is coming and shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. This is God's word. Please be seated.
A little update on our preaching schedule so that you have an understanding of where we're going and why we're going there. We will look at the last part of the text of Malachi today, and we will do a review of the entire book next week. And then we're going to go from the last book of the Old Testament to the first book of the New Testament. So we're going to go to the Gospel of Matthew. And the only other gospel that I know of that I have done while here at Redeemer is the Gospel of Luke. I did one section of Matthew very early on, but I haven't gone through the whole gospel. So we'll go through the Gospel of Matthew. We'll go through it a little bit quicker than we have gone through Malachi, not meaning that it will take us less time, but I'll be looking at larger sections of the book as we go through Matthew. So I'm very excited about that, and that will obviously, not with intent, but it will obviously take us into the Advent season. Most of you by now are quite familiar with the context of the book of Malachi, which I will review in some detail next week, but I won't give us a whole lot of it at this point. Suffice to say that it was after the exile in Babylon that this book was written. It was written by a man whose name means messenger, and it was written to the cream of the crop in Israel and Judah, except for this one fact. They were not getting things the way they wanted as quickly as they wanted them. And so consequently, they took matters into their own hands and corrupted the system of worship which God had developed by way of sacrifice in the temple. Their instruction from the priests was now incomplete and filled with heresy. The giving, which was to be a reflection of their hearts, was inadequate, and they were questioning God about his goodness in bringing judgment to those nations that were surrounding Judah and Jerusalem. Suffice to say that the people of Malachi's day had all the trappings of the outside and looked quite good, when in fact their hearts were far from God. So we could say, in reality, that they might look very much like the religious of any generation that has lived since the time of Malachi. People who have the outside trappings of looking pretty good, going to church, throwing a bit into the pot, offering up some level of sacrifice, but their hearts were, in fact, far from God. In some ways, the questions that are asked by the people of Malachi's day, humanly speaking, are understandable. God had promised to return. God had promised to make things right. God had promised to make things good. But they were not being accomplished in the speed and in the way the people wanted them. So they asked questions like, "How do you really love us, God? Because we don't see it. Where is the justice that you have promised, God? Because we don't see it. And God, where is our return for our investment? Not only financially, but in terms of time and energy and effort. You said you were going to come back, and you just haven't come back in the way we wanted you to, in the timeliness that we expected. So we're going to continue to give you a nod, but it's not going to be from our heart." But the instruction went something like this: God will be satisfied with a nod. I mean, God will be satisfied with something less than he's told us, which is faulty instruction, would it not be? Easy believism. You don't have to believe everything that God expects and has told us. A portion of that will be enough. Really, this level of sacrifice that you have been raised to believe is what God wanted is really over the top. That's for the super spiritual. Just give enough to get by, and it will be okay. But the question of the day that has led this people to this point is God ever going to come? And that's a pretty viable question, really. In and of itself, it's not all that bad. The people of Malachi's day don't know that the nation of Israel is about to enter a period of 400 years of silence where God will not speak, either verbally from the heavens or through a prophet or through any other vehicle. They don't know they're about to enter that time, but they will enter that time. But they do have a history that speaks of God's intervention and involvement in the life of the nation. I mean, they have moved from tabernacle in the desert to temple in Jerusalem. They do have a priestly office that offers sacrifices for them for the atonement of their sins. And they have seen by their own history that the priests, when they fail in their duty, ultimately can be burned while inside the tabernacle or the temple. God has spoken audibly at different times in their history, and they have had pillars of fire and pillars of cloud. And God has provided prophets who have spoken his word to the people time and time and time again. The reason I mention all of this is that these people were a people who had been delivered from exile. In their very own history, they had seen the miraculous. And the reason why this is important is because these were the people who were drifting and were straying. I mean, don't we often think or say, if I could only see the presence of God in my midst by way of miracle or by way of prophet, it would be easier for me to toe the line. It would be easier for me to stay faithful. After all, if there was a prophet walking in our midst saying, this is the very word of God, and God has said thus and such, if I could only see a miracle like a priest being burned up while he preached. Don't pray for that. I'm not a priest, number one, but it would be awkward to burst into flames in front of you. But it would be easier to toe the line, you know. You see, the people of Malachi's day were really, in fact, the cream of the crop. They were the ones who had come out of exile and sacrificed so much. They were the ones who had given up property and homes and perhaps vocations in Babylon and traveled back to Jerusalem in order to see the temple rebuilt. These were the ones who came back to see worship reestablished in Jerusalem and in Israel with the hope. Excuse us for just a minute. This poor girl is desperately looking for something and doesn't know the church is going on. So we'll take a brief intermission. But you see, they were the cream of the crop. But we're also in a period of waiting, aren't we? You see, Jesus has come, but he has promised to come again. And it's been over 2,000 years. Now, if I were to take a poll of everybody in the room, there is little doubt that each and every one of us would say, I believe in the return of Christ. I know he is coming back. Perhaps some or many or all of us would die on that reality, on that statement. The question, of course, is, does that reality affect how we live today? And that's the question that the people of Malachi's day were faced with, the same kind of question that we're faced with. Is God coming, and does his return affect how I live today? Now, in the text that we'll look at today, there are two different kinds or two different groups of people. The vast majority of people who fall into the category of the doubters and those who have compromised as a result of their doubt. When you don't think God's really going to return or you think his return is way off, let's make life a little bit easier in the meantime. I can always clean things up toward the end, which is very helpful thinking if you know when the end is. But when you don't know when the end is, it's a little risky. So let me turn to chapter 3, starting with verse 13. We're going to have the vast majority of the people and the group of people to whom the whole book was written. God is speaking here. He says, your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, how have we spoken against you? And God responds this way. You have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his charge and that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the arrogant blessed, and not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they are also testing God and escape. Here's the situation. God essentially says to the masses, you are arrogant. They ask the question, how have we been arrogant? God responds by saying, you have asked this question. It's vain or useless to serve God. And where is our reward? You see, the arrogance of the statement was not necessarily arrogance toward one another or man toward man. It was arrogance toward God. God has promised to return, and the people have said, I don't see God's return. And so it's useless to serve him. And quite honestly, these blessings that he has promised are not coming about. Or at least they're not coming about in the way that I want them to come about. Look back with me to verse 10 of chapter 3, where God has promised some of these blessings. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house. And test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open up for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. As we saw last week in looking at this text, this is not the promise of blessings from heaven in a financial way, although they may come. That's not the point of the exercise. God always promises eternal, holy blessings. There may be financial return, and there may not be, but that's not the point of the exercise. If your heart is right before God, you worship him correctly, you listen to proper and complete instruction, and your hearts give, believing that what God is about is important, then I will bestow upon you blessings. And they, in turn, the arrogant, have said, we're not getting anything in return. So much so that they are calling evil good and on the verge of calling good evil. That's group number one that comprises the vast majority of people in the city of Jerusalem and in the country of Israel at the time of Malachi. But I don't see that that's much of a stretch for the religious community in America or in the world. God, you've made these promises. They have not been fulfilled in the time or in the way that I expect. So I'm going to continue to be religious, maintaining all the outward trappings of religion, but I'm going to go about it my way, which is arrogance toward God, because ultimately I doubt he's going to accomplish what I want in the timely fashion that I want as well. But there's a second group that is addressed here, beginning in verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the name of the Lord and who esteem his name. God speaking again in verse 17, they will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, and between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. I want to try to paint a picture here. It is Dave's imagination. What is the book of remembrance? Many of our Bibles will have that heading over this section, the book of remembrance. Essentially, what I believe took place was this. The nation as a whole, or the vast majority of people, were arrogant toward God, not believing, and were slipping, but there was a faithful remnant in the midst. And these people got together and said, you know, the vast majority of our people are not getting it done. Our priests are not getting it done. Our instruction is incomplete and filled with heresy, and we want to maintain our faithfulness to the one true God and to what he has instructed us to do. And I can almost imagine these meetings around the city of Jerusalem and in Judah kind of taking place clandestinely. You know, six or eight guys on the corner of, you know, Jahab and Sinai Street saying, Are you holding fast to what God says? Do you think the law is still true and accurate? Are your sacrifices the very best that you can offer? Are you hungering and thirsting for complete and true and accurate instruction? when you sing the hymns that David wrote in the Psalms, does your heart move toward the glory of God? Do you want to honor His name above all else? And slowly but surely, the remnant became apparent. I don't know the means. I don't know the methodology. This is just how I sort of envisioned it. And they created a book, and it's apparent to me, at least from this text, that it was a man-made list, not a list for pride's sake, so that we could say, look, I'm a member of the book, you know. But it was a vehicle by which we could test one another to whether sound truth from God's Word mattered, whether true worship mattered, whether offering from the heart mattered to one another. And God gave attention to that. And God said, these are the people that I am going to redeem. And it was based on that that God says in verse 18, so you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked. You see, the distinguishing components were all internal. Whether the fear of the name of God still existed in an individual, and that the fear of the name of God produced certain behaviors in people. That's what mattered, you see. And that is a tremendous thing. So you have these two dichotomies, these two different groups of people in Jerusalem, those who maintained all the appearance but had no heart for God. It was a piece of down, in case you were wondering, that was floating in front of my face. I'm not seeing things. There was this large group of people who were essentially living a sham with no heart, but a much smaller group of people who said the fear of God, the awe, the reverence, true worship, true instruction, that is all that matters. And it was to them that God gave His attention. Now, it would be as easy for both groups to ask the question, is God going to come and when? But you had one small group that said, what matters to me is maintaining faithfulness regardless of when God comes and regardless of what the earthly benefit is of being faithful to Him until He comes. The other ones wanted it in the here and now. That was the distinction. That was the dividing line. And so we begin chapter 4. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and all every evildoer will be like chaff, and the day is coming and will set them ablaze, said the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, you see, the comparison and contrast is continuing. It always does in Hebrew. You've got the arrogant, you've got those who fear the name of the Lord. Now, when the day of the Lord comes, that comparison and contrast continues. The arrogant and those who fear the name of the Lord. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from a stall. And you will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on that day, which I am preparing for you, says the Lord of hosts. These are the two responses that the two groups of people are going to receive from the coming of the day. Now the question is, of course, what is the day of the Lord that's being spoken of here? Is it the coming of Christ in His first advent when Jesus was born in the manger and His 30 years of ministry while on earth? Or is this the final consummation when Jesus returns, which has been promised to us? A very valid, a very important question. It should not be ignored. It has become clear to us from chapter 3, verse 1, that there is talk of the first coming of the Lord when it says that John the Baptist is going to come as a messenger to announce His coming. There's no doubt about that. But the finality of what's being spoken of here is really reminiscent of the talk that goes on in places like Isaiah, Jeremiah, and then in the book of Revelation for the final consummation of all human history. You see, when God enters human history, there are always two things present: the judgment and the redemption of those who belong to Him. So what I want to suggest here is this, that this section is talking about both and. We saw earlier in our look at the book of Malachi that when Jesus came, the first time there was judgment. When He went to the temple and cleaned house, the religious establishment of Jesus' day was no different from the religious establishment of Malachi's day 400 years before. But there was also the message of the cross. The coming of Jesus at the final day of judgment will be the final time when God steps into human history, and it will be a period of judgment as well, when those who will be trodden under ashes and those who will leap like calves from a stall. And this is not a commercial message because it's the Bible's language here. Lee knows this, I know this, some of you have seen this. It is not a word of a lie. If you're around cows and calves for any length of time, just out of nowhere, for no explainable reason, a calf will start to skip. The good doctor here knows exactly what I'm talking about. You can't make this up. And they'll skip for like 5 or 10 seconds. And you don't know why they're skipping. And you have no idea why they're doing what they're doing. But it's just this sheer, unbridled delight in life. And then they go back to eating. You watch a herd of cows out in the field, you'll see it happen. You turn them out, you open up a gate, and mom and baby go flying through the gate. The calf will just skip for 5 or 10 seconds. He says, that's what it's going to be like. Here's the point, though. The son that is going to come in the first 3 verses of chapter 4 is the same son. In other words, when God the Son shows up, there are going to be 2 reactions. The wicked who do not fear His name are going to be burned up like chaff. And those who fear His name, that Son will have healing on His wings. And we will skip like calves from the stall. And the wicked will be trodden under feet because they will be nothing but ashes. And then he concludes the whole book. So we have this great division, this great dividing line between these 2 groups of people. He says, remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and the ordinances that I commanded him in Horeb or Sinai for all Israel. In other words, remember my word. Because, he says, behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he will restore the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. He starts talking about Elijah again, which he's already spoken of once. And we determined in the first text that we look at that Elijah was John the Baptist. I want to just read these verses from Luke chapter 1, and I'll come back to Malachi by way of conclusion. Beginning at verse 14, an angel is having conversation with Zacharias, who is the father of John the Baptist. And this is a prophetic word about who your son is going to be and what he's going to do and what he's going to be like. Starting at verse 14 of Luke 1. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. And he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. And here's a direct quote from Malachi, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of righteousness so as to make ready the people to be prepared for the Lord. Now the question, of course, is a big question. I don't have all the answers. Why does the book conclude with who the messenger is going to be and not the message? He doesn't say, my son, the Lord Jesus is coming. He says, a messenger in the spirit of Elijah is going to show up. And what the spirit of Elijah through John the Baptist, what his message is going to be is repent because the kingdom of God is at hand. And then he's going to point and he's going to say, there he is, the Son of God that takes away the sin of the world. Well, I think there's a lot of things going on here. If you'll remember, Malachi's name means messenger. I think he's got a soft spot for the messengers. And like the angels who announced the birth of Christ, there's always an announcement about God intervening into human history. And the message given by the messenger is one of repentance. Repent while there is time. You see, the message has never changed. The people of Malachi's day needed to repent and to turn and to fear the name of the Lord. The people of Jesus' day, before Jesus arrived, needed to repent, turn back, and embrace the fear of the name of the Lord. And we, not just the people in this room, but our friends, our families, our neighbors, need the same message, and we have been left as messengers for that message to repent and fear the Lord and have your name written not in a human book like we have in Malachi's day but in the book that's revealed in Revelation that is held in the hands of God saying here is the book of life. Your name needs to be found here. It's just an extraordinary thing that the message has never changed, and we have the privilege of being the messengers. We have some waiting to do, maybe by God's good grace. He will return before our service is over. Wouldn't that be something? But how does his imminent return affect who we are today? And which group are we in? I mean, it's that simple. And which group are our people in? Because we have been left as the messengers to say, please repent. Please have fear, awe, reverence for the name of the Lord. Because otherwise, quite honestly, God himself calls you nothing but arrogant. So we come to the table this morning with great resounding joy because we have the ability to celebrate what God has done in order to bring us into his book. He has granted us faith because of the faithfulness of his Son. What an amazing thing. And I can really think of no better way to celebrate the conclusion of Malachi in the text of Scripture by coming to the Lord's table. I always start this and couch it with these words, but they're important because they're God's words. Communion is not magic, you know, it's not. There's grape juice here and there's bread from City Market. What they symbolize is not magic, but eternal from the hand of God Himself. And folks, we know this, but it symbolizes the fact that God Himself has moved us from the proud and the arrogant who would ask Him questions into the book of life that fears and awes and gives reverence to His name. He has accomplished for us something we could not accomplish for ourselves by all the outward trappings of religion, by all the outward trappings of goodness. I know we know this, friends, but it bears repeating. If you don't yet have a relationship with God through Christ, this celebration doesn't mean anything, and that's okay. I'd love to chat with you. If you're sitting here today and you're living in a life of rebellion and you're unwilling to admit it, and you're unwilling to say, Lord, I am arrogant before You, and I need to repent, and I need to fear Your name, let the elements pass. That's between you and God. No one takes notice or anything else. But this sign and this celebration was given to us by the Lord Jesus Himself in the night that He was betrayed. And Paul writes these words, "For I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.'"